morning we come to the last half of chapter 1 in the Gospel of John. And this is about Jesus calling his disciples. So he's calling them to salvation, but he's also calling them to follow him as apostles. And so let's begin and look at verse 35 of the first chapter of John. It says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?'" So imagine John is standing there with his disciples, and he's preaching again. He's preaching, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And at that point, these two disciples believe. They repent of their sins, and they believe the message that John the Baptist is preaching. And then Jesus is walking by. That's why he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And verse 38 says that they began to follow him, that these two disciples began to follow Jesus. And then verse 38 says that Jesus turned around and saw John's two disciples following him. So they heard the message, they believed, they were converted, and then immediately they began to follow Jesus. And Jesus notices that they're following him. And so he turns around and says, "What are you seeking?" Now Jesus knew what they were seeking. He's God and he's man, and he knew that they were coming to him to follow him. But Jesus didn't ask them this because he didn't know the answer. Instead, Jesus was giving them an opportunity to express what's in their hearts. It was like Jesus is saying, "I see you following me. What can I do for you? How can I serve you?" And this is kindness on Christ's part, and it shows us how approachable Jesus is, that they were following behind Christ. Maybe they weren't sure how to start a conversation with him. They believed, but they were following here the Lord of glory. How do you begin a conversation with the Lord of glory? And so they were silent as they walked behind him, but Jesus turns around and says to them, "What are you seeking?" Well, maybe you've been in that place before, where you're not sure how to begin a conversation with Jesus. You want to be close to him. There's sin in your life. You felt distant from him. You believe in him. But how do you begin a conversation with Jesus? Well, here Jesus starts the conversation, and he's doing it here with you this morning as well, as the word of God is being preached. He says, "What are you seeking?" He says that to them, and he says it to you. What are you seeking? And he's inviting you to come after him, to listen to him, to follow him. Then verse 38 says that the disciples told Jesus exactly what they were seeking. And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, where are you staying? And so John's two disciples wanted to know where Jesus lived. That's what they were seeking. What are you seeking? I want to know where you live, Jesus. They wanted to go to his house. That's what they were seeking. But why did they want to go to his house? And we have a hint of the reason right here in our text. It says they called him Rabbi, which means teacher. What they're saying is, "Jesus, we want to go to your house, and we want to sit at your table, and we want to eat with you, and we want you to teach us. We want you personally to teach us the word of God, to explain the truth to us. We want to sit down and listen to you, Jesus. Please teach us." But more than just wanting to hear the teaching of Jesus, they just wanted to be with him. They wanted to go to his house, to be where he lived, and to sit at the table of the Lord of glory and dine with him. And they wanted to converse with him. They wanted to be in Christ's presence. And that is what all true followers of Jesus are like. They want to be with Jesus. They want to know his love for them, and they want to love him. They want to fellowship with him. They want to enjoy his company. And this is why Christians always are faithful to pursue, not faithful to do, but always faithful to pursue private devotions with Christ, to pray. One of the first and most important marks of a true believer is that they pray. that Christ has saved them. And then they respond to salvation with communion with Jesus. Believers want to commune with Christ. We want to be in his presence. We want to enjoy fellowship with him. And we do that privately, but we also do it publicly here at church. This is why saints of God want to be with God's people, to gather together, to be in his presence in a special way, in a unique way in this world, to commune with him through the word and the sacrament, through the prayers of the people, the fellowship of the saints. If we belong to Christ, we have such communion with him that we love what he loves, not perfectly, but truly, we love what he loves. We hate what he hates. We love the bride that he bought with his very precious blood. And so we want to be in his presence. We want to enjoy his presence. And that's what these disciples were doing. As soon as they were converted, they wanted to go to Jesus' house and sit under his teaching. And they wanted to be in his presence. Now look at verse 39 and see how Jesus responded to them. He said, "Come and you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And we see so much of the grace of Jesus in this verse. Jesus tells these two men, these two sinful men, wicked men who are depraved, have remaining wickedness, who do not believe perfectly, who are not holy like they should be. And Jesus says, "Come and see." He invites these sinners who have simply believed and who have repented very imperfectly to come and see his house, to come into his house. He welcomes them. And it says it's the 10th hour, and the 10th hour is about 4 p.m. Now, in Eastern cultures, when you went to go to someone's house, and they would do this frequently, this is still going on. I've taken trips, mission trips to Turkey and other places in Eastern cultures. And when you come to someone's house, it's an event. You stay. You don't come for 30 minutes or an hour. You stay. And so to come over at 4 p.m. late in the afternoon like this, they stayed all night. I mean, they stayed late into the evening. And that's what they were doing here. And this is also what true Christian faith is like. It's that Christ welcomes us into his presence. He invites us to abide with him, to dwell with him and in him, and to know him. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not have communion with Christ. Hearing the words of Christ, listening to him teach you, and responding with prayer to him and communing with him and fellowshipping with him, believers know Jesus. They walk with him. It doesn't just end with communion. Communion with Christ is that sweetness of fellowship, but it's also warring against the flesh. It's laboring to submit under the commands of this good king, to repent of our sins faithfully, no matter what, because he's bought you with a price. That's all part of communion, and to have joy in him. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life." What is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so knowing the doctrine, the teaching that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is good, but knowing that doctrine is not enough. Outwardly following Jesus, walking behind him, maybe following him into baptism and church membership is good, but it is not enough. We have to know Jesus. Come and see Jesus himself. You have to dine with Jesus in his own house to know his graces, to sit at his table, and to commune with him. And these two disciples spend all evening with Jesus, and then we find out what happens after they leave Christ's house. Look at verse 40. It says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which means Christ. "He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which means Peter. And so we learn in verse 40, that one of the two disciples who went to Jesus' house was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And we don't know for sure who the other disciple was. But all through the book of John, there's only one disciple never mentioned, and that's John. And I think it would be in keeping with the way John talks about himself to not say anything about who the other disciple is here. And so we have Andrew going, and we don't know who the other one is. I like to think the other one is John, the Apostle John. So I think Andrew and John both go, were the ones who went into Jesus' house. And then notice in verse 41, it says that Andrew immediately, after leaving the house of Jesus, goes and tells his brother about Jesus. So as soon as he hears, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he's converted, he believes, and he begins to follow Christ, and he wants to go into Christ's house, and he learns from Jesus and fellowships with Jesus, and as soon as he leaves Jesus, the first thing on his mind is, "I got to tell my brother. I have to speak of this one who's rescued me. I have to share this hope that I have. How could I keep this to myself?" And so he tells Simon, "Simon, you won't believe what we found. We have found the Messiah. We've found the King of Israel, the one promised of the Old Testament. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the King we have been waiting for. Simon, you've got to come and see him too." And here's something we learn from this, that it is the most normal and natural thing in the world for Christians to tell others about Jesus. It's the first thing Andrew did after he came into the, after he left the house of Jesus, he went home to tell his brother. And this teaches us something, that people are not only saved through the public proclamation of the word, through preaching like this, but they're also saved through personal evangelism. And both are part of God's design. Andrew and John were saved through public proclamation. They heard John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." And they were converted and came to Jesus. But the Apostle Peter was converted through Andrew's personal evangelism. I worry about any theology that says that ordinary Christians don't need to worry about speaking the gospel to others. That preaching is such a specialized thing that only preachers like me should ever do it. The only ones authorized to do it are preachers like me. I appreciate a high view of pastoral ministry and of public preaching, but it's not consistent with the Bible to say that this is the only kind of preaching that God blesses and uses to expand the church, or even the only kind of preaching that we're commanded to engage in. You are all to testify of Christ, to do personal evangelism. This does not require that you have a special gift or skill beyond the gift of the Holy Spirit who's within you. And what are we talking about? We're talking about simply sharing the hope that you have in Jesus. Peter commands you. Peter, who was saved in this way through personal evangelism, he says in his letter of 1 Peter to be always ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. So are you ready? Are you always ready to speak of the hope that's within you? And what is evangelism? What is personal evangelism? Well, it means talking to your relatives about Jesus, just the way Andrew did here. Do you speak to your lost family members about Christ? Thanksgiving is coming up soon. This may be an opportunity for you, and it may be a very difficult time, a hard time. It may be a sore subject, but you can speak warmly of the Savior with grace and with kindness, not with harshness or in any caustic way, but simply to bring up the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross and what he's done to rescue you, and to point your family members to them. Evangelism may mean turning a conversation at work to Jesus. You know, I could imagine there's all kinds of difficult and hard conversations going on at work right now. You know, politics, you think of the presidential election and what a mess that is. And people are debating and talking about, you know, who should be president. We've got dangerous things going on in the Middle East right now, where you have superpowers fighting a proxy war with one another. Who knows what's going to come of that? And there's fears and there's wars and rumors of wars. And what would it be like simply to turn the conversation to Jesus and say, you know, I hear all that and I understand the angst of it, but our only hope is Jesus, who rose from the dead, who promises life eternal to all who trust in him and repent of their sins. That's personal evangelism. Or consider sharing Christ at the ballpark or in the community. So imagine you're at the ball field and you're watching someone play sports. And recently I heard someone say that if we go to the ballpark and you see someone not like you, and I don't know who this might be, but maybe imagine a lesbian couple. And they're sitting in the bleachers and they're up toward the top and they're watching someone play ball. And an instinct that some Christians have is to pull away from them and to separate yourself from those who are sinful or different from you. But instead of doing that, why don't you go and sit next to them and introduce yourself and ask about their lives and ask them, what do you think of Jesus? That's what Christ asked his disciples. What do people say about me? Let them talk. And then speak of the hope that's within you. Personal evangelism is simply being faithfully present in the lives of other people in word and in deed. And it's often true that you may have a relationship with someone and speak of Christ, but that person won't be converted. But you know, the goal of evangelism is not conversion. The goal of evangelism is the glory of God. And it's to represent Christ, to simply proclaim the excellencies of the one who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I don't consider myself a great evangelist. I'd like to grow in it. But here's an example of evangelism in my own life. When I go to the barber, for example, I like to speak of Jesus when they're cutting my hair. And back in Montgomery, I got to know one of my barbers, whose name was Bob, an older man, and he professed Jesus, and I got into conversations with him. And the more I talked to him, the more I realized he didn't have a clear understanding of the gospel. And so as he's older, and I was preaching through Ecclesiastes, I began to speak to him about death. And I said, you know, death is coming to all of us. You're closer than I am, and yet that distance between you and me and the light of eternity is very little. And I began to speak about the reality that it is appointed to man to die once. And after that comes the judgment. And we just talked about it. And I talked about the cross, and we built a good relationship. And recently, Bob died. And I don't know if Bob ever came to faith in Jesus or not, but I do know that he died having heard the gospel. I've also had the opportunity to do counseling with lost people from time to time. Back in Montgomery, sometimes couples from outside the church would come to me for couples counseling. And I would tell them at the very beginning, I'd say, look, I'm going to give you the word of God. And some of them say, well, I don't believe. And I said, but this is all I have is the Bible. And they said, okay. And so they would come and they would sit, and I would have the opportunity to unbelievers to open the Bible and explain Christ to them. And through this means, I got to talk to an agnostic about Christ. I got to talk to a Muslim about Christ. And I speak in this way about the avenues the Lord has given me, because I think that's how you're supposed to be doing personal evangelism too, is where has God put you? What people has he put into your life where you cross their paths? Make the most of every one of these opportunities and speak of the Savior who saved you. Wherever God has called you is your mission field. It does not require some special strategy or a program. It just requires you to be faithful in the place that God has placed you. One of the things that this passage implies is that you grow stronger in personal evangelism the closer you are in communion to Christ. Did you see it here in the passage? Is that these two disciples, they heard of Jesus, they were converted, and they went to Christ's house, and then after being with him, in his presence, hearing from his teaching, enjoying communion with him, they went out and one of them told their brothers about Jesus. The closer we are to Jesus, the more eager we will be to speak of him to others. We want to commend what we cherish. What do you talk about? We talk about what we love. Whatever's large on your heart is what comes out of your mouth. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And so if you're weak in talking to others about Jesus, could it be that your soul is not in close fellowship with him? If you study the book of Acts, you'll see that two things always go together in the book of Acts: preaching Christ and prayer. They're constantly associated. Is that the early church, they preached Christ, but they were also praying. And you may say, my prayer life is weak, but I don't know what to do about it. Well, my experience as a pastor is that many Christians feel the same way, that their prayer lives are weak, they don't know what to do about it. And there's no silver bullet to this or quick fix to a prayer life that's weak. But I would encourage you in this way, that the church is a means of grace to you. And that one of the things that God uses in the lives of believers to strengthen our faith and to strengthen our prayer life is to be involved with God's people at church. And so I would commend to you and encourage you to consider or reconsider coming on Wednesday nights to the prayer meeting, to pray with your brothers and sisters in Christ, that maybe your hearts would be encouraged, even in your personal, private prayer lives, and that God might use the means of his people and the means of grace of prayer publicly to encourage you, even in private prayer. You may find that when you pray with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you'll be strengthened in this way. I find this, that when I'm around others who love the Lord and who speak to him from their hearts, that my own faith is encouraged. What we see here is that prayer is vitally connected to living in Christ, that communion with Jesus is connected to sharing our faith in Christ. And so far in our text this evening, we've seen three men become disciples of Christ. We've seen Andrew, Peter, and John. And all of that happened on one day. So this is one day. And now let's see what happened the next day. Look at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And so Jesus calls Philip to follow him, and Philip believes in Jesus. And then Philip immediately goes to his friend Nathanael and tells Nathanael about Jesus. Here we see the same pattern again. One is converted, and then they share the gospel through personal evangelism. And look again at what Philip tells Nathanael in verse 45. He says to his friend, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now this phrase, the law and the prophets, that's the way the Hebrews talk about the whole Old Testament, law and prophets. So the whole Old Testament testifies of Jesus, points to Christ as its fulfillment. Here we are studying John in the New Testament, the Old Testament is the promise, and then we see in the New Testament the fulfillment. And I want to just show you a couple other passages of Scripture that show us that that Christ fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament, which is what Philip told his friend Nathanael. In John 5:39, Jesus says to the Jews, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So salvation, life eternal, is not in the Bible. Life eternal is in Jesus. The Bible is a witness to Jesus. The Old Testament points us to life eternal in Christ. In John 5:46, Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Moses wrote of Jesus. And if you believe the Old Testament as God intended it, then you'll believe Jesus. In Acts 10:43, Peter says, "To him," that is to Jesus, "to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." All the prophets, all of them bear witness to Jesus. In Acts 28:23, we have a description of Paul's teaching in Rome. And it says, "From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets." Then in Luke 24:27, Jesus was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then we're told, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted or explained to them about all the in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So think about this. Jesus began with Moses and all the prophets. And as he worked through the whole Old Testament, in some summarizing way, he showed that the whole Old Testament points to himself. They all explain, or rather point us to Jesus. And that's what Philip was saying to Nathanael. So as soon as Philip is converted, he comes to see that Jesus is the Christ. Philip goes to his friend Nathanael and he says, "This is the Christ promised by the Old Testament." And he has a theological discussion with his friend about Jesus. Now look at how Nathanael responds in verse 46. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip says to him, "Come and see." And so commentators debate, why did Nathanael speak this way? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, some commentators say that this is talking about two rival cities. You know, so one rival city to Nazareth. Nazareth is a rival city. Can anything good come out of this rival city? It would be like, you know, someone in Baton Rouge saying, "Can anything good come out of Tuscaloosa?" kind of thing. But I actually don't think that that's what's going on here. I think Nathanael is thinking about the Old Testament. And he doesn't know of anything in the Old Testament that would suggest that the Messiah is coming from Nazareth. So can anything good, can the Messiah really come out of Nazareth? The Old Testament doesn't seem to teach us that. But notice how Philip responds to Nathanael. I think this is very instructive. He does not argue with him. He doesn't get into a theological debate with Nathanael. "Let me prove to you the Messiah will come out of Nazareth." He just says, "Come and see Jesus." So notice what he did. First thing he does, he goes and tells his friend and he explains the Old Testament in light of, look, this is the Christ promised by the Old Testament. So he preaches to his friend, and then his friend has a question, kind of a critical question that would seek to undermine Philip's proclamation. And what does he do? He says, "Come and see." He's doing the same thing that John the Baptist did. He said, John the Baptist said, "Come, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we need to remember this when we're talking to lost people and when we're talking to other believers. I was once in a conversation with an atheist, and he wanted to prove Christianity wrong. And so I invited him to give me his best arguments. I said, "Talk to me." And so I listened to him, and after listening, I asked him, "Would you like me to respond?" I didn't just barrel back into him. I said, "Do you want me to give an answer that I think is a good answer?" And he said, "Sure." He hadn't heard any good answers to these, and so I tried to respond wisely and give the best responses I knew how, but then I spent a longer time just talking about Jesus, not trying to persuade him to believe, not trying to box him into faith, just proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when I began to speak of Christ, this atheist's face softened. I wasn't responding to his arguments anymore. I was just speaking of the Savior. And then this atheist thanked me for talking to him about Jesus, and he said, "You seem like a real Christian, not just trying to prove yourself right. You seem like you really believe in Jesus." I'm not saying everyone will respond that way, but I am saying that even lost people can tell the difference between an argument and a debate and simply a summons to the Lord of glory. You know, the goal of our instruction is love. And if you hold forth Jesus, it will change everything about how you talk theology. The way you speak of Christian doctrine will change, not just among lost people, but among Christians. Your goal, if Christ is central in your thinking and in your heart, will be to serve, to love, to edify, never to dominate, to control, to force, to badger and beat someone into a conclusion that they simply don't reach. You can't win that way. We just read earlier about the effectual call. Can human forcible argumentation cause someone to believe the right things? No way. Now, if they want to hear, we answer. We give reasons, but we don't pound and force and coerce. We simply, by open statement of the truth without craftiness or cunning, declare Jesus as the hope of our souls. And we talk about all of the Bible in this way, holding forth Christ as the power of God unto salvation. And that's what Philip did to Nathanael. He just called him. He said, "Come and see. Come and see Jesus." And so Nathanael, in our text, agreed, and then he went to see Jesus. Now look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now, what Jesus means is that Nathanael is a true Israelite. Throughout both Testaments, we have this distinction between false Israelites, or just Israel of the flesh, and true Israelites. Israelites who are Israelites from the heart. Jeremiah 4:4 says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts." Outward circumcision is not enough. You need to be circumcised in your heart. Jeremiah 9:25 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." The nation of Israel has no promises made to it except to those who are believers in Jesus, except to those who are changed in their hearts. And so here Jesus is saying to Nathanael, "You are an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile or deceit." In other words, Nathanael, you're a true believer in the true God of the Old Testament. A saint. And Nathanael was looking for the true Messiah, and now he's found him. Look at verse 48. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me? How do you know that I'm a true believer?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, the commentators have no idea what this means. What we know, though, is that whatever it means, it was convincing to Nathanael that Jesus really is the Christ. So we start there. It was persuasive. But there are different suggestions about what it may mean. Maybe it means that Jesus saw Nathanael alone doing his devotions in private under a fig tree, and only supernatural knowledge could have given Christ this knowledge. And so he's got a divine knowledge. Others think that Philip first told Nathanael of Jesus while they were standing under a fig tree, and Jesus was not there to see them. And so Jesus was showing that he knows all things, just like God does. But whatever the case, what we know is that Nathanael was convinced by Christ's answer that he is the promised Messiah. And then in verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And so the way Jesus spoke to him, and whatever Jesus meant by what he said to him, immediately. You have a confession of faith in Jesus. There is no stronger confession of faith in the Bible than this. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Is this your confession? That Jesus is the Son of God. That is, that he shares the very nature of the one true God. That he's the King of all true Israelites. That he rules you. That he rules your world. That he protects you from all wicked things. That he is powerful to bring about all of his promises. And that he gives you good commandments to obey. As expressions of his own love for you, he gives you his law and says, this law isn't to hurt you or to separate me from you. As a king, I give you this law to show you the way to know me, to be conformed to my image, to protect you from the dangers of your own sin. This must be your confession if you're to enter into heaven. Jesus, you're the very Son of God, the King of Israel. Then in verses 50 to 51, Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God descending, ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, now you know that I have supernatural knowledge. I saw you under the fig tree, but you haven't seen anything yet. That's what he's saying. You confess that I'm the Son of God, but one day you're going to see more clearly that I'm also the Son of Man, that I identify with you. I'm not just God. I'm fully man who substitutes for you. You confess that I'm a teacher and a prophet. Wait until you see that I'm also a priest. I don't only teach you. I take your sins upon me, and I offer myself as a sacrifice for you, and I pray for you. You know that I have divine knowledge. Wait until you see that I have infinite love and mercy. And so let's consider some implications of this text. Notice that John the Baptist preached the same message over and over again. Do you see that? He's got one message. John the Baptist says twice in this chapter, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we're not told that anyone was converted on the first day. But John didn't change his message. He kept preaching, behold the Lamb of God. And on the second day, he preaches the same message. He changes nothing about what he's doing. And then two people are converted. John the Baptist preached Christ over and over again. In Philippians 3:1, Paul said, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. One of the marks of faithful Christian preaching, not just preaching like I'm doing, but preaching like you're called to do as well, is to say the same thing over and over again. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So many Christians get distracted from the message of the gospel. They get hung up on something secondary. Now, secondary things are important. Hear me say that. We need to understand them and get them right. But we don't get hung up on them. They don't consume our lives, our minds. Some Christians preach the church, or they preach baptism, or they preach some ministry of the church, or some pet doctrine. They even preach themselves, frighteningly. Or they preach up the duties of men. But we preach Christ and him crucified. Preaching Jesus, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. And so we preach his excellencies. That's what John was doing. His character, his love, his justice, his mercies. Parents, preach Christ to your children. Speak of Jesus to them in season and out of season. Preach Christ to your neighbors. Jesus is life. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Only Jesus saves and sanctifies men. No one responded to John's preaching that first day. But there's a sense in which I think we can think of preaching as like water, a river of water wearing away at a rock. That as we keep preaching Jesus over and over, if the Spirit adds his blessing, people are changed and the hearts of men are softened over time. I want to leave you with Christ this morning. There may be some of you who have never personally come to Jesus, that you know the truths about Christ, and that's good. And you're here attending church this morning, and that's good. And you live a basically moral life, and that's good. But what do you think of Christ? Maybe you're a young person, and you're wrestling with your assurance. What do you think of him? That he is the Son of God, the King of Kings. Or maybe you're an older person, but you don't really know Christ personally. You believe in one sense true doctrines. You live a moral life outwardly. But have you come to a place where you've seen Jesus as the beautiful God that he is, the Savior of men, and repented of your sins and submitted to him? Or maybe you're a Christian and you need to see Christ afresh, to be strengthened by the sight of Jesus. This passage sets Jesus before us. It shows us what he's like. Verse 35 shows us what he's like. It says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Look to the Lamb. Jesus is a sacrificial Lamb who will take away your sins if you only look to him. Your sins are before him. They're ugly and they're offensive to him. But Jesus died a sacrificial death. And with love in his heart, he offers himself as the Lamb to cover your sins. So behold the Lamb of God. Look upon him as the Savior of sinful men. And let your heart be kindled in communion and affection to him. Verse 38 calls him Rabbi. He's a Lamb of God, but he's a Rabbi. Jesus will teach you with all patience and grace. He'll teach you who he is. Jesus will show you what he's like. You don't have to know how to live your life. Jesus will teach you. If you only look upon him, he'll be your guide. Jesus will be your example. He'll lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He'll teach you how to keep his commands as you set your eyes upon him. And so we see Jesus is the Rabbi. Verse 39, Jesus says, or we're told, "Come and you will see him." Come and you will see. Jesus tells him to come and to come into his home. And so Jesus is even now bidding you to come and have communion with him. He welcomes your imperfect prayers. He welcomes you, even in your confused thoughts, in your remaining sin, as you're covered in his blood and robed in his righteousness. He welcomes you into his presence. He wants you to know his grace. He wants you to feel forgiven of your sins. And he's eagerly willing to share himself with you if you come. He's already gone away, the Bible says, to prepare a place for you if you belong to him. So come and commune with him. Will you pray to him? Will you search the mysteries of his wounds more diligently? Will you study his word more faithfully? Will you repent of your sins? Verse 49 calls Jesus the Son of God. Jesus shares God's own nature, so he's worthy of your worship. He knows everything about you as God, and he has compassion on you. As God, he's perfectly just, but he hasn't destroyed you in your sins. As God, he's completely good, and he promises to do good to you for the rest of your life. And so come in to Jesus and commune with him. He is for you and not against you. And if you know his love for you and you know his loveliness, you will have strength to turn away from your sins and you'll have grace to commune with him in prayer. Verse 49 calls Jesus the King, that Jesus is a king who rules this whole world. And if you come to him, you'll be close to the one who has all the power. He'll make certain that nothing will destroy your soul. He will defend you from all of his enemies and all of your enemies. And as king, he gives you good laws that show you how to express your love for him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He takes away the sins of the greatest sinners. He takes away all of your sins. He bears them in his own body on the tree, forgives you freely. And so won't you come to Jesus? And if you're a believer this morning, are you still coming to him? Are you still faithfully pursuing him in love and righteousness, responding to his grace poured out in your heart? by growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Jesus is the pearl of great price. He is the precious treasure. He is the food that will never perish. Why would you die in your sin rather than turn and lay hold of the one who is himself life? Come to him and you will live forever. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for this great message that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We pray that you'd help us to believe it in sincere faith, to see him, to know his love, to love him, to repent of our sins, to draw near to him in communion, and that knowing his love and communing with him, that we would be free in expressing this gospel to those around us. Make us, Father, into a people who are more faithful to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Help us to be faithful wherever you have us and whatever calling you have us, Lord, to speak warmly of the Savior who bought us with a price. We thank you again for this day and the treasure of it that we can assemble in your name and worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.